Well, as you can see from your handout, the subject tonight is going to be on the blessed hope. Does anybody here tonight need hope in your life? I do, and that's why I'm preaching on this, because I am preaching to the choir, starting with myself. I'd like you to take your Bibles, though, and turn to Romans chapter 8, what I consider to be one of the most impactful chapters of the entire Bible. Sometimes it's called the mountain peak of Romans. An excellent chapter with much rich truth. Romans 8. As we begin our study tonight on the blessed hope. The blessed hope is Jesus Christ, as we'll see, particularly Christ at his coming for us as his church. But before we go there and we start to look at hope, let's look at some things that I think may not be quite so hopeful or encouraging. As we think of great ships that you may already be familiar with, and even some tragic results from these ships, maybe you could identify this particular ship right here. Anybody want to take a venture what this ship might be? The Titanic. Very good guess. Probably the four smokestacks gave it away in the black and white photo. But here's a picture of it leaving port in England in the spring of 1912, going to its destination of New York. We all know what happened on April 15th, 1912. This ship hit an iceberg in the North Atlantic on its way to New York, and it broke in half and sank. And the result was 1,500 people lost their lives, and just over 700 survived. They make movies about these kinds of things. And here, of course, is the wreckage that has been found, located 12,000 feet below the surface. An icy, watery grave for what remains. And this one might be familiar to us as well, here living in Duluth, Minnesota, next to Lake Superior. You, of course, recognize this one by the name on the side of the Laker. It is the Edmund Fitzgerald. And of course, this was memorialized by Gordon Lightfoot's famous song about the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. We know what happened there, and on November 10th of 1975, as the story and the song goes, the gales of November come early, and Superior, they say, never gives up her dead when the gales of November come early. And that's unfortunately what happened to the Edmund Fitzgerald. As the song concludes, and here are pictures of the Edmund Fitzgerald down far below Lake Superior. The song concludes, "The church bell chimed till it rang 29 times for each man on the Edmund Fitzgerald. 29 more souls perished, at least physically. We don't know their eternal destiny." Now, you're probably very familiar with those last two shipwrecks, very tragic, but do any of you here recognize this ocean vessel? Probably not. I was guessing that that would be the case. Well, I'm going to tell you a little bit about it because I think it's quite interesting. This was a Class 4 U.S. Naval submarine from about 100 years ago. The year was 1927. In the icy waters that December 17th, a submarine known as the SS-109 was going to do some standard maneuvers and testing off the coast of Cape Cod, Massachusetts. And everything was going according to plan until the submarine arose up through the icy waters and it ran into a Coast Guard cutter by accident, of course. And as a result, within minutes, water began to fill inside the hull of the sub, the SS-109, along with its 40 passengers, began sinking rapidly, plummeting down 110 feet to the bottom of the icy Atlantic Ocean floor. Fortunately, the Coast Guard cutter knew the exact coordinates of the wreckage, having just run into that submarine, but unfortunately, it took almost an entire day to get to that exact location and to send divers down. Now, diving technology was rather primitive in 1927, as you can picture from those old, you know, men with the huge steel cage helmets and the long garden hose that looked like going up to the surface. And only a couple divers made it down to the actual submarine. As they located the sub, they began to tap with their hammers on the side of the hull to see if there would be any response inside. And to their amazement, they heard tapping back in response. There were still 6 crewmen left alive as they tapped in Morse code to one another. They were trapped inside the torpedo room, unable to breathe from small pockets of air that were still there in the ship. Unfortunately, the power had gone out inside the submarine, and it was pitch black. These men were in a black, icy coffin, 110 feet below the surface, with air and oxygen running out and their chances of survival the same. It seemed like a very desperate situation. In that desperate state, the divers outside could hear tapping coming from inside the torpedo room in Morse code, and the 6 crewmen were getting desperate, and they asked a very distinctive question. It simply was this: is there any hope? I suppose you're wondering what happened after that. Well, unfortunately, hope ran out for those men. Not a single one survived. Now you might say, this is a very tragic introduction here tonight, Pastor Tom. About as depressing as the weather outside on this foggy, rainy night here in Duluth. But I wanted to use these tragic episodes, and this particular one here, is there any hope, to remind us that when it comes to humanity, we need hope to survive, right? To continue fighting each day through the trials and tribulations of life. In fact, when people lose hope, they often lose the will and desire to live. Hope is something that's absolutely essential for us in the hardships of our life. And God, being the God of all grace and a God of hope, has provided hope for mankind through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is especially the hope for us as believers. In fact, as we'll see tonight, he is our blessed hope. In fact, he was just what the world needed in the first century when Paul described him as our blessed hope. He's just what the world needed in 2020. And he's just what the world needs in 2021. And whatever trials may be coming down the pike for you in your individual Christian life. You know, 2020 was, it goes without saying, doesn't it? A very difficult year. But who knows what's in store for us in 2021? It could actually get worse. You say, well, this is really discouraging tonight, Pastor Tom. Now, I'm trying to encourage you not to have your eyes on your circumstances, but have them upon the true object of hope, who can give you true and lasting hope, real hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in order to understand the subject of hope better, let's look in our Bibles at Romans chapter 8. A very encouraging chapter of the Bible. In Romans 8, starting in verse 18, we read, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us," or unto us, is the idea. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Now, what is he talking about here in Romans 8? He's saying that there's coming a day when even this cursed world that was due to sin being cursed, that curse is going to be lifted, and the earth will be restored in its magnificence as God created it and intended it to prosper and flourish. Even the beautiful things that we see in our world today, sunsets, oceans, mountains, rivers, beautiful trees and things, plains, we can appreciate them. But do you realize that they are just a fraction of the beauty that God originally planned with his creation and what is yet to come. And that time will come when believers in Jesus Christ are resurrected and Jesus Christ comes back at that time and sets up his kingdom and lifts the curse. That's what we have to look forward to. So he goes on, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we as believers in Christ, the moment we get saved, we get the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That speaks of the resurrection. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. This is an amazing passage dealing with the subject of hope. Now, if you noticed in verses 24 and 25, the word hope appears 5 times in 2 verses. The word see with your eyes, it's the word see, 3 times. Now, from this passage, what we learn is something about hope. That biblical hope is not something that is based on physical sight, actually. It's based on what we see with the eyes of faith. And so faith and hope are related to one another. In fact, the way I like to understand the subject of hope is that hope is something that is related to faith in this sense, that just like faith means being certain or sure of something that God has revealed in his word, hope itself is being having a certain, confident expectation of the future based on the word of God. In other words, hope is not something iffy, like we say, well, I hope the Vikings win the Super Bowl this year. Well, good luck with that. So where is our hope to be found, if this is what hope really is? Do you have this confident expectation, certain expectation of the future? Well, the only way we can have that certainty is if we look to not man or our circumstances, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ is called our hope. In Colossians 1, verse 27, Paul says in reference to Gentiles, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And what is that mystery? Something that wasn't previously revealed, but now is after Christ's coming. What is now revealed that wasn't in the Old Testament is that Christ would be in you as a believer, the hope of glory. Now, he was with the disciples as they walked the earth, but since his ascension to heaven, he is in believers, this passage says. But notice how he's described as the hope of glory. In other words, because he was raised in glory, and we are in him positionally, legally, as God sees us, and he in us, our bodies will be resurrected one day as well. He is the guarantee or the hope of our future glory. Colossians 1:27. Notice also how Paul describes the Lord Jesus in 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. So we have passages that describe Jesus as our hope. And as I think of Jesus Christ as our hope, I'm reminded of a journal that was published over 50 years ago from 1895 to the early 1950s. It was edited by a man named A.C. Gabelline, who wrote a number of other books. And a lot of you have those books. He was a contemporary of C.I. Schofield. They often ministered together, going to conferences and such. He was a contemporary of Harry Ironside, J.F. Strombeck, Lewis Berry Chafer, and many of those names who you no doubt heard of. But the title of his journal was called Our Hope. And in fact, this copy that you see here, I believe is from the early 1950s, one of the last editions. The title up the top says Our Hope, a testimony for our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the purpose of it. I have a copy right here from 1917, over 100 years old, and it kind of is falling apart like it that too. February 1917, and it's titled, Our Hope. But the subtitle says, 1 Timothy 1:1, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. And one thing that's true when you read A.C. Gabelline and a number of other writers who contributed to this journal was that you are drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was their focus, and he ought to be ours as well. In fact, as I think of the title of this magazine or this journal and its lasting value through some 5-6 decades, do you realize that this journal was produced through 2 world wars, through the Great Depression when people were losing their bank accounts and jumping out of windows, through the Roaring Twenties when the times were good, till everything crashed. But through it all, Jesus Christ was their hope, and he is to be ours as well. In fact, that's why Paul writes in Titus 2, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The great God and our Savior are one and the same grammatically here. But notice how Jesus Christ is described as that blessed hope. He is our hope, and one day when he appears in the future, he will be blessed as our hope fulfilled when we see him again. And so, this is our topic for tonight. Now, the Apostle Paul wasn't the only one who taught us as believers to be looking expectantly for Jesus Christ at any moment at the rapture. This precious truth was also taught by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Do you realize that? So let's turn our attention now to the passage of our study for tonight, namely John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, where we're going to see in verses 1 through 3, Jesus Christ's description of our blessed hope, and then in verses 4 through 6, Jesus Christ's prescription for the blessed hope. Picking it up in verse 1, it says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Let not your heart be troubled. Sound familiar? You know, if you listen to conservative talk radio, which I do sometimes, you'll hear this guy named Hannity, and he's often telling his audience, let not your heart be troubled. America's going to get better. Our party's going to win. Put your hope in politicians. Yeah, right. I'm waiting for the day, and I generally like Sean Hannity, but I'm waiting for the day when he quotes the whole verse and tells people, your hope is not in politics, but it's in Jesus Christ. In fact, if you put your hope in princes, you will always be let down. If you put your trust in men, you will always be let down. God says to put our faith in him alone. But notice we have here a promise. The promise of Christ's coming. And what was it intended to accomplish? Well, to let not our heart be troubled, to give us comfort as we go through trials in life. This promise of Jesus Christ is designed, first of all, for you to stop being troubled and for you to start faith resting in the Lord if you are not yet doing that. Remember, the first issue in every trial that we go through in life is not, how can I get out of this mess? Because that's our natural reaction, right? That's our human instinct. I'm going through a jam, I want to get out of the jam, right? But we know that trials come from the Lord. And so if you're in that trial or you're in that jam, that means that God put you there and he has a sovereign purpose for you in that situation. So the real question is, who am I trusting as I go through this trial? Who am I looking to for wisdom, for strength, for endurance? And what can I learn from this trial? In other words, Lord, you brought this trial into my life, or you allowed it for your purposes. So what is it that you're trying to teach me? Not so much always about me, me, me. That's our problem. But what am I supposed to be learning about you, 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 in terms of your character? What is it you want to show me about yourself? That's what trials are designed to do. Now, as we think of this particular context in John 14, and every passage has a context, what are we dealing with here? How would this passage have brought comfort to the 11 disciples? Remember, Judas has gone out at this point to betray the Lord Jesus, and it's just the 11 saved disciples who were there. So put yourself in the disciples' sandals at this point in John 14. This is the eve of Christ's crucifixion. So you've already been with the Lord Jesus for over 3 years. You have believed that he is the true Christ, your Messiah, the Messiah of Israel and the world. You followed him for 3+ years in anticipation of him setting up his long-promised, prophesied kingdom on the earth. You've looked forward to that expectantly. You've seen the proofs from his ministry, of the miracles that he's done, his unique and amazing teaching, that no one speaks like this man. This man has to be the Messiah, and he's offering the kingdom to Israel. In the process of following him, you have left friends, neighbors, in some cases successful businesses, and you have suffered in many cases as people have rejected Jesus, so they've rejected you. And now you've come to Jerusalem. In fact, just a few days ago, Jesus came into Jerusalem and the crowds were thronging around him as he came in on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah and prophecy from the Old Testament, and he was hailed by the multitudes. And you say to yourself, surely the kingdom is coming soon. And then Jesus gathers you all together in the upper room. And he says, let's get together for the Passover feast. And while you do that, he says, one of you here tonight will betray me. And so you begin to look at each other. Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Peter and John were in on it. They knew that it was the one who dipped his morsel in the cup with the Lord Jesus at the same time. That was their signal. It was Judas. So he went out. He was departing. And Jesus said, I will also be departing from you. And I'm sure they were shocked by that. He would soon be departing. And he said on top of that, where I am going, you cannot follow me. And so naturally they raise the question in chapter 13. Well, where are you going? We want to go with you, right? In fact, Peter, the spokesperson for the apostles many times, Peter said, I will never deny you, Lord. And by the end of the night, Jesus said to him, Peter, you will have denied me 3 times before the night's over. I'm sure Peter was stunned. I'm sure the whole group of 11 were stunned. They were confused, perhaps discouraged, perhaps anxious. And so what does Jesus say to them? He gives them a promise in chapter 14. The very next words in chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. It could be two imperatives, the indicative and imperative statements here. Believe in God, believe in me. It could be, they're the same form in Greek. So there could be two indicative statements. There could be a combination of indicative or imperative like we see here. I think the point is this, continue believing in me. Because your tendency will be to get shook. And to get your eyes off of me, but I want you to continue believing. And is there a need for us to persevere as believers? Despite all that's happened in 2020, despite what might be coming in 2021? Absolutely. To keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So what do we need at a time like the disciples were going through? We need the promises of God. We don't give God promises and rely upon ourselves. We live the Christian life based upon the promises of God by faith. Because the promises of God are sure and unfailing. It's been said there are thousands of promises within the Word of God, some 7,000, including this one right here in John 14. And thus, Jesus says, continue to believe. By the way, our faith needs a reliable object, doesn't it? And that reliable object is the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God that is unfailing. Now, what is it exactly that Jesus is promising here in chapter 14, verses 1 through 3? This is something we need to know, because if this is a promise that was given to the disciples, those 11, and they're saved, and they formed a foundation for the church that we're built upon the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2 says, then this was a promise for us as well today. So what is he promising in this passage? Well, number one, that he is going to prepare a place for us. Going to prepare a place for you. Now it says mansions in verse 2. We should clarify that this is actually a mistranslation that goes all the way back to the Latin Vulgate. And the Tyndale, William Tyndale, mistranslated it from the Latin Vulgate copies. And it got retranslated or recopied by the King James Version copyists. It literally, the Greek word mone does not literally mean mansions, as we think of these, you know, like Delta Dawn, mansions in the sky, that old country song. So I hate to burst your bubble, but it's just simply speaking of very simple dwelling places. Now, I think that actually the place that Jesus has gone to prepare for us could very well be the New Jerusalem. And so it would actually be something even greater, scripturally speaking, than whatever you can conceive of by those country western songs. And the reason I say it could very well be the New Jerusalem that's described at the end of the book of Revelation, whole chapter devoted to it, is because if we are caught up and Jesus has prepared a place for us and we're caught up to him and we are with him in heaven for 7 years and then we come back down to the earth and he sets up his kingdom on the earth, you telling me that he prepared a place for us for just 7 years? That's it. In light of the eternity that we're going to spend with him, I think the place he's gone to prepare is probably the eternal New Jerusalem that we will one day dwell in. But I want you to notice here, when it comes to this promise in particular, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, where is that place? He says that it is the Father's house. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, literally. And so where is the Father's house? Question. Well, while you're here in John 14, just turn one chapter to the left and look at chapter 13 in verse 1. As you read the Gospel of John, something you will notice over and over again that jumps out at you is the relationship between Jesus and the Father. I and my Father are one. One in purpose, one in deity, etc. And they do everything in lockstep. Jesus receives the will for his life from the Father, and he does everything the Father tells him to do. So there's a very close association between the two. And one thing is true as well, is that the Father is not here on the earth, per se. He is in the third heaven, the throne room of God, where Jesus came from at his incarnation and where he's going back to, the Gospel of John says repeatedly. Notice this in chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, the reason why this verse is so important, one of the reasons I should say, is because it sets forth a contrast between where the Father is and this world. In other words, God the Father is literally out of this world, both in terms of his character and his residence, the throne room of God. And that's why I say where Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us is nowhere here on this earth. That's a very important point, as we'll see as we go along. Now, in conjunction with this, notice what it says in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus Christ ascends before the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead in the book of Acts. He shows himself to his disciples and through many infallible proofs. He even teaches them a little more about the kingdom and such. And then it says in verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, those would be angels, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. In other words, he left the earth, he went to heaven, and the promise is that he's coming back from heaven to the earth. But notice the word heaven occurs four times in this passage. So where is the place that Jesus has gone to prepare for us? It's in heaven. That's where the Father is. That's where Jesus went. He's not preparing a place for us here on the earth. What else is Jesus promising in John 14, 1 through 3? He says here, very importantly, I will come again. The implication is not that he will come repeatedly, but that he will come again one more time as a collective event. And thirdly, the promise is, when he comes again, he will receive you, I will receive you to myself, he says. In other words, you are going to leave where you are and come to me. I'm going to receive you unto myself. And fourthly, here's another promise. Where I am, he says, there you will be also. And I find great comfort in that fact. Because sometimes as we go through life, trials, maybe 2020 you asked this, maybe you'll ask it in the coming year. At times it's gone through my head, Lord, where are you? Where are you in this situation? You just want a sense that the Lord is there. Now we know biblically, he has promised to never leave us or forsake us. He's always with us as believers. And he is with us unto the end of the age, etc. And that's a precious truth. We know from Colossians 1:27 that he's not merely out there, but he's in here. The hope of glory dwells in us. So he's always present, dear believer. But sometimes we forget that precious truth, don't we? And when it comes even to the rapture and our going home to be with him, it's important to keep in mind as well that we're not merely looking for an event to take place. The catching away from earth to heaven. Now that'll be glorious in itself. But remember, we are caught away from earth to heaven to be with a person. See him. The blessed hope is not merely an event. It is a description of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our life, our hope, our peace, our all in all. He is the one we should be looking for. Now, some people interpret John 14, 1 through 3 differently. They say it's really not describing Jesus Christ coming for believers at the rapture, that in fact what it is describing is his coming for believers either at salvation or at the point of physical death. When you die as a believer and your soul and spirit shell out of this body, so to speak, and go home to be with him, that Jesus comes to each person and this passage is fulfilled at that time. That's how this is commonly interpreted. Now, what are some problems with that interpretation? Here's why I don't believe that that interpretation is correct. Think about it. Every day, thousands of people are getting saved on planet Earth. And every day, thousands of believers are dying and going home to be with the Lord, right? So Jesus would be coming and going and coming and going and coming and going, coming and going, coming and going, thousands of times per day. And yet, what did he say? He said, I will come again and receive you, plural, to myself, collectively is the idea. He didn't say, I will come again, and 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 again. Thousands of times each day. You know, another problem with that interpretation is that the Bible doesn't say that when we die, Jesus himself comes to every individual to escort us to heaven. Luke 16 about Abraham and Lazarus, says that the angels came and carried him away. And that could be the case for us when we die as believers. We know from the example of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, when he was martyred, he knew he was dying and he saw the heavens open. And who was standing there to greet him? The Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus was in heaven. He didn't come down to the earth and take Stephen and bring him up to heaven. He was there waiting for Stephen. And so that's why I don't believe that interpretation is accurate. Another common interpretation that some people hold to of John 14, 1 through 3 is that it's describing Christ coming for believers in terms of his post-resurrection appearances to the disciples. That John 14 was fulfilled after Jesus rose from the dead, but prior to his ascension into heaven for that interval of some 40 days when he walked among them and showed himself alive to them, even ate with them on the beach, it says in John chapter 21. Is that how this passage was fulfilled? No. What are some problems with that interpretation? Well, number one, the direction of Jesus is from earth to heaven, not from the earth to the earth. According to John 14, he is going away from us to the Father's house, right? He is not rising from the dead, from the tomb, and then walking the earth, something horizontal or lateral. It's very much something vertical, ascending to heaven. That's his promise. Another problem is, where did Jesus go to prepare a place for the disciples? I mean, he obviously didn't prepare a place on the earth, even as he was walking among them. He went to the Father's house. Here's another common misinterpretation of this passage, that John 14 is describing Christ coming for believers via the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, is it true that the Holy Spirit would come to believers after Jesus ascended into heaven? Yeah, absolutely. Acts 1:8, right before his ascension, promised that you will receive the Holy Spirit, and when you do, you'll have power to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all the way to the ends of the earth. In fact, in John 14, verses 16 and 17, Christ promises to give the disciples the Holy Spirit. And that was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. But is that what Jesus meant when he said, I will come again and receive you to myself? No. Now the problems with this interpretation of the Holy Spirit is that Jesus' promised direction is from earth to heaven again. I will receive you to myself, not from heaven down to earth. Remember, the Holy Spirit came from heaven down to earth. And Jesus said, I will come again, but I'm going to receive you to myself, to that place I've gone to prepare for you. So the direction is wrong here. Another problem with this view is that Jesus said, I will come again and receive you to myself. I think Jesus knows the difference between himself as the second person of the Trinity versus the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Now, just for clarification's sake, what are we talking about by way of this event called the rapture? Well, if I could illustrate it here with this timeline. We are living right here in this interval of some 2,000 years between, we're living here. This is the period of 40 days between the resurrection and Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And this has lasted now some 2,000 years, this church age. And we are waiting for the next event in the prophetic calendar, which is Jesus Christ coming back down to the earth at the rapture. And we will be caught up to meet him in the air, the Bible says. This is where John 14 is fulfilled right here. But after 7 years of tribulation on planet earth that follow the rapture and the start of the tribulation, we are in heaven for those 7 years, and then we come back down to the earth with the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the 7 years of tribulation on earth, and Jesus Christ sets up the first phase of his eternal kingdom, the 1,000-year phase, While Satan is bound for those 1,000 years, this is where Romans 8 is fulfilled. The curse upon the earth is lifted. Things begin to flourish and prosper again. Just like in Chronicles of Narnia, you know, when the winter witch dies and the spring of life comes back, etc. That's what that pictures. And then will be the final judgment of all mankind who are unsaved. They will stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment as they're released from their punishment in Hades. And death in Hades itself will be cast into the lake of fire along with those who are unsaved. This is their final sentencing, so to speak. And then begins a new heaven and a new earth that is eternal and a new Jerusalem. So that's the overview of things, but when it comes to this rapture event, it is clearly something future from the standpoint of those in John 14, the disciples, as well as us in the church age. And that's why I think the only interpretation that really fits John 14 is that it is describing Christ's coming for believers in the future at the rapture of the whole church. Now, why is this interpretation correct? Well, it fits the details of the passage. Jesus goes and prepares a place for us in heaven. He then comes for us and receives us to himself and takes us back to heaven, that where he is, there we will be also. And so we will ever be with the Lord. You know, when you think of the other rapture views, sometimes people hold to what's called a mid-trib view or a post-tribulation view, that the rapture won't happen till halfway through the tribulation. That's the mid-trib view. Or at the end of the tribulation, the post-trib view. Or the three-quarter position, that's called now the pre-wrath view. It's come into vogue in the last 30 years or so. The only one that really fits, though, is this pre-tribulational rapture view. That we are caught up and this passage is fulfilled prior to the tribulation on the earth. And the reason I say that is because, let not your heart be troubled, that's how this passage starts. Now, if Jesus was saying, hey, look, guys, you're going to have to go through 3.5 years at least, mid-trib view, of the most hellish time on planet Earth in the history of mankind, as he said of that 7-year period of tribulation, there's no time like it since the beginning of the world, nor shall ever be. That includes Noah's flood. This is pretty bad, guys. This is what's coming. Oh, but by the way, let not your heart be troubled. You only have to go through 3.5 years of it. Oh, let not your heart be troubled. You're only going to have to go through 5.25 years of it. That's the pre-wrath view. Or 7 years of it, all of it, but I will come again at the end of it. That's not very comforting. No, the only view that really fits is the pre-tribulation rapture view. By the way, I would say as well, another reason why I think this view is accurate is because this passage parallels what Paul writes and is revealed in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. In what way? Well, in several ways. Here's what it says in that passage. Classic rapture passage in the epistles. In fact, the most thorough explanation in the epistles of the rapture. He says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. By the way, the Gentiles had no hope because they were outside of Christ and they didn't know about the resurrection in Christ. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we all as believers believe that, that's part of the essentials of the gospel, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. If your body has died, it's metaphorically sleeping, but your soul and spirit are with the Lord. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, and I think he's even recalling what Jesus said in John 14, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. By the way, did Paul think that the rapture might happen in his day? Did he think it was 2,000 years away? No. Then we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. He thought the rapture was an imminent event in the first century. And if he thought that in the first century, how much more imminent does it seem to be now, 1900 years later? And I think the way the world is setting up is truly amazing. In terms of the prophetic scheme of things, it doesn't scare me. It actually helps prepare me for what I see is coming and for the Lord Jesus' return. The passage goes on, but the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And is this designed to scare you? Far from it. Verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Now as you note, between John 14 and the passage we just read, there are many parallels between these two chapters. Both speak of trouble or sorrow. By the way, both speak of comfort, and let not your heart be troubled. Both speak of believing, continuing to believe. Both speak of God versus Jesus, and his coming again, the coming of the Lord, receiving us, being caught up, and that's what the word rapture means from the Latin word. To myself, Jesus says, or to meet the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, that where I am, he says in John 14, so we shall ever be with the Lord, he says in 1 Thessalonians 4. So it's very clear that John 14 has an eschatological or prophetic meaning to it. Now I would just say as well, here's a fourth proof, I think, as to why this passage is truly describing a pre-tribulational rapture, and that is because it parallels Jewish marriage customs that were common and well understood in the first century, as the apostles would have had this in the back of their mind. And this information comes from a great Bible teacher who is now with the Lord, Reynald Schauers, who was here, and he taught this years ago. Maybe you remember that. But Jewish marriage custom basically went like this, and I'll give you a short overview. If a man was interested in a woman, he couldn't just say, let's get married today, go down to the justice of the peace. There was a custom that was followed. You would have to establish a marriage legal contract, if you will, or a covenant, Malachi 2 says. And usually the groom would then travel to from his home, his father's house, to this prospective bride's home, and he would actually negotiate with his father-in-law to be. And they came to an agreement as to the dowry, to put it nicely, a price. And by the way, did Jesus Christ come to earth and pay a price for you and me? Absolutely he did. The precious blood of Christ was the price. He purchased the church with his own blood, Acts 20:28 says. Therefore you've been bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body, 1 Corinthians 6:20 says. And so the groom would negotiate a price with the father-in-law-to-be. Once that price was paid, the legal contract or covenant was established, and they were considered legally married from that point on. That's why in Matthew chapter 1, for Mary to have become pregnant, and it wasn't Joseph, was considered a violation of the marriage contract. And so something equivalent to a divorce was in Joseph's mind when the angel appeared to him and said, don't do that. That which is conceived of in her is from the Holy Spirit. And so from that moment on, once the price was paid and they were legally married, the bride was set apart as someone who is sanctified exclusively for him. By the way, do we see the church described as the bride of Jesus Christ in the epistles? Absolutely. Ephesians 5 and other passages. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2 says that we are to be set apart as a chaste bride waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this husband would go back to his father's house, and it would be generally about a year or so. He would build on to his father's house in addition, where he and his bride would dwell. And he would come back for his bride at an unannounced time. She was to be watching, and she was to be waiting, and she was to be ready, because he could show up at any time. Do you see the parallel here? It's not hard to see. And then once the wedding ceremony actually took place as they went back to the father's house, there was a one-week period, a period of 7 days, or like in Daniel chapter 9, in the Aramaic it says Shavua, which means a period of seven. There it's 7 years. That's the period in which we're going to be in heaven while the tribulation's going on the earth. And then at the end of that period of seven, the groom would come out with the bride, having consummated the marriage, and he would present her for the first time with her veil off and show her to the wedding guests. Now they were married. And that's what's going to happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth, when we as the bride, Revelation 19, are disclosed, and then there's the marriage supper, the wedding feast at the beginning of the kingdom. It all fits. And so it's a tremendous picture. Now we've seen in verses 1 through 3 the description of our blessed hope, Jesus Christ. Let's go quickly through the prescription to be part of this blessed hope in verses 4 through 6. What does it say in verses 4 through 6? Jesus continues, or the passage continues. He says to his disciples, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, and I love these disciples, they just shout out what they're thinking, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" They were clueless. And you know what? You can hardly fault them, because this event of the rapture was nowhere revealed in the Old Testament. This is a new mystery truth revealed for the first time to the church. And by the way, in the Upper Room Discourse, chapters 13 through 17, Jesus is setting forth church age truth, nowhere revealed prior. Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What a great verse that we've used many times, and you probably know it like the back of your hand. And aren't you glad that Thomas asked that question that prompted this response from the Lord Jesus? We see, first of all, from this response in verse 6, that the way to the Father's house is only through Jesus Christ, exclusively. He is the way. And by the way, throughout the book of Acts, those who followed the Lord Jesus were called, besides being Christians, saints, brethren, believers, disciples, they were also called followers of the way. Now, why do you suppose that was? Because of John 14, verse 6. Jesus is the way to the Father. In fact, he's the only way to the Father. No church can save you. No pastor, no priest, no pope can save you. No sacrifices you do can save you. No good works can save you. Why is it that Jesus Christ is the only way to God the Father? Because he is the only one who has been the perfect union of being fully God and fully man, a sinless man, but fully God, so that he could represent man to God and God to man. He's the perfect mediator. And by the way, he's the only one who at his death not only died a substitutionary death. By the way, have other people stepped in the line of a bullet and died for somebody else? There's been substitutionary deaths. You bet there has down through history, many of them. Soldiers do it, police officers do it, firemen do it all the time. Moms do it to protect their little cubs, right? One difference. How many of those deaths ever paid for the sins of the entire world while they were substituting their life? None. Except the Lord Jesus's, who paid the price for our salvation. As the wages of sin is death, he came to die and pay that price. The justice of God is satisfied, which means God the judge can declare anyone forgiven based on the work of his son. And when Christ died on the cross, he paid for all sin in full. There's nothing left to pay. That's why the only thing left to do is to trust in him, the risen one, who died on the cross for us, who's alive, who's conquered death, hell, and the grave and sin. And as we trust in him through faith, not trusting in our works, we receive the gift of eternal life. and we are saved by grace thereafter. That's why he is the only way to heaven. The passage goes on to say, not only is he the way to the Father, by the way, he doesn't say I am a way and a truth. He says I'm the truth, the way. He's the truth that you must believe. And by the way, is there such a thing as absolute truth? That's being questioned in our day. You know, sometimes we talk about people who are postmodern. We're living in the postmodern era where everything's relative, right? You know, sometimes the labels we put on are not entirely accurate. Do you realize that Pilate in Jesus' day sounds very postmodern? Pilate said to Jesus, "Are you the king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, sounding very postmodern, "What is truth?" Boy, that guy was cynical. Probably thinking, my life is terrible. The truth was standing right in front of him to believe. That's why Jesus said that there is absolute truth. He said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them by your truth," speaking to the Father. "Your word is truth." And you can trust in what Jesus says. And lastly, we see from verse 6 that Jesus Christ is the life, the way, the truth, and the life. And by the way, throughout John's gospel, sometimes it uses eternal life or life. And one is an abbreviation of the other. When it says life, it doesn't mean it's not eternal life. It's always speaking of eternal life. Jesus Christ is eternal life, 1 John chapter 5 says in other passages. So how do you receive this eternal life? How do you receive Jesus Christ? Well, you don't have to do any work at all. You don't have to get up out of your seat and walk an aisle. You don't have to weep crocodile tears and pray a sinner's prayer. You don't even have to ask Jesus to come into your heart. None of those things save. In fact, they're all works that men do. The only thing that can save is what John 3:16 says to do. Believe in Jesus Christ. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And if you have received him by faith, the Bible promises he will come again for you. That's your hope. I trust that you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus this coming year, and even tonight is your blessed hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth in your word and this great reminder from our Savior again, how much he loves us, not only to die for us, but also to prepare a place for us in the meantime, and the guarantee that he's coming again for us, and that could be soon. As the world is not falling apart, it's actually all falling into place, according to your trustworthy prophetic word. So, Father, may we just keep our eyes fixed on our Savior tonight, we pray, in his precious name.